So now we come to this final great section of the book of Revelation. As in every section before, it begins with something opened, begins mentioning heaven, but this time we do not see a part of the tabernacle, but rather we see the Lord Jesus himself as the rider on the white horse, called Faithful and True, who comes to judge and to make war. So the thing that the book has been building up to for this long while has now come to reality. We see what I understand to be a vision of the return of Christ in power and great glory. And if you'll have a look at the sheet, just so that we can orientate ourselves as far as the contents are concerned, you will see that there are four major sections. First of all, the rider on the white horse comes down, and he starts to put down evil. He deals with the beast and the false prophet. And then we turn to consider that malevolent power who stood behind the beast and the false prophet, Satan himself. And you build up to the climax where not only the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, but so also is Satan. And then there comes the scene where we see the great white throne and the final judgment, and heaven and earth flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne. And so we have new heavens and a new earth. And there is a very strong emphasis, which you will find underlined in the notes, on those who do not get in to the new heavens and the new earth. You notice how often it is mentioned, 1, 2, 3, 4 times, those who do not get in to share the glories of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And then there is, in section 3 from chapter 22, verses 16 to 20, the threefold testifying of Jesus. The tremendous urgency of communicating this message. The absolute importance of neither subtracting or adding to this message. And then the final wonderful testimony to the fact that he's coming soon. And you finish with the grace. Those of you who are interested in the structure of Scripture may want to follow the next minute. Those of you who don't may like a minute's sleep. But it is perhaps interesting to observe that the first and the final sections of the book have even a structural similarity. Because in the first section of the book you have two major visions. The major vision of Christ in his glory on earth with the sword coming out of his mouth. And the major vision of the churches to whom he reveals himself. Section 4 has two major visions. Christ coming out as the rider with the sword coming out of his mouth. Not now coming to deal with the churches, but coming to deal with the rebellion and evil in the world. And a second major vision of the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. So a vision of Christ, a vision of the churches. A vision of Christ, a vision of the New Jerusalem and the bride of the Lamb. And then we have the threefold testifying of Jesus in section 6 and the grace. Whereas in the first section it comes first, the grace and the testifying. The order is somewhat different, but you see the ingredients are very similar. Because of course we're now coming round in section 6 to the fulfillment of all that's been promised in section 1 and to the other side of the situation. Here the church is seen on earth, and the Lord appears to it in all his glory. Here, the church is seen in heaven in all its glory, for which she has been prepared, in part at least, by her response to the Lord on earth. So it seems that even within the literary structure, there is something to be learned. But then not everybody is interested in literary structure, so we'll leave that and go on to the actual text itself. Now, in this section, there appears a very famous chapter 20. which discusses the question of the millennium. And it is here that thoughtful Christians throughout the ages have disagreed one from the other. There are, in principle, three major views of chapter 20, this section that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. There is, first of all, the amillennial view, which understands the millennium as a symbolic expression for the present age. It would disagree with what I have just said, that the end of the section comes here. It would want the end of the section to come at the end of chapter 19, where you get Christ dealing with his enemies. And that would be regarded as the final day of the Lord, beyond which, by definition, there is nothing. So that chapter 20 would then be a flashback, as you sometimes have in the book of Revelation, as we've seen, going back in a symbolic way to describe the present age, so that Satan being bound would correspond to what our Lord says in the parable, the strong man is bound, Matthew chapter 11, the strong man is bound so that prisoners can be released. And the gospel is preached. And the first, this regeneration coming to life and reigning with Christ would then be understood spiritually of a response to the gospel and people being born again, released from the bondage to Satan and being born again. Then there is the post-millennial view, that the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will become dominant force in the world. And will gradually put down the evil that is in the world. And in the end, the Lord will come in triumph when the church has done its job. And then thirdly, there is the premillennial view that regards this chapter 20 as talking about a literal reign of our Lord on this present earth after he comes in power and great glory. Those are the three principal views. And then there are other people who get tired of looking at those three views, and they espouse a fourth view, which is the pan-millennial view, which says that everything will pan out anyway in the end. So that there we are, three or four different views of the millennium. Now, where godly expositors of Scripture disagree, we need to proceed very carefully. We certainly do not want to get things out of proportion. Even less do we want, in our discussions and disagreements with one another over fine theological points, do we want to behave like unbelievers. And it is a sad thing in the Christian church, and one has observed it far too often, where disagreements over interpretation of this particular part of the book have led to such battles and struggles and totally unchristian behavior. Rather, we should be discussing these things with one another, sharing our views in the hope that we can learn from each other. And any even superficial study of the history of this kind of thing will see that the persons espousing each view have criticized the others full sore. The amillennial view have criticized the premillennial people for not making prophecy relevant to the present age. Lots of their criticism is exceedingly well-founded and justifiable. The premillennial people have criticized the amillennial people for not taking the predictive element in prophecy seriously enough. And I think that some of that criticism is well-founded. And both have criticized the postmillennial people and vice versa and so on in any combination you like. I myself must, because I'm trying to expound this, explain to you what I myself believe. But I know I'm speaking to the wise, and so you're to do with it as Scripture says. I speak to wise men and women, judge what I say. And if it isn't according to Scripture, reject it, but perhaps it will stimulate you to think a little bit more about these things. Let me say straight away that I agree with my amillennial friends, and I have many of them, that it is perfectly true that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, and that he is sowing the seed of the Word of God and has invaded the domain of the strong man Satan and is delivering people, and people are being born again as a result, a kind of spiritual resurrection. I believe those things with all my heart because the New Testament says them explicitly anyway. I'm just not convinced that that's what Revelation is talking about. I believe the things, but I'm not convinced that that's what's being said about here. I am not convinced myself that the coming of Christ is the end of history. When we look at the Old Testament and ask ourselves questions about the coming of Christ, let's imagine ourselves in a Bible reading in 50 BC. And you've been studying Scripture, and you come into the synagogue, and you're all excited about Scripture. And you say, "Gentlemen, you know, I've been looking at Scripture. And it seems to me, you know, that the thing is much more complicated than we've ever thought. We've all been expecting Messiah to come and rid us for the Romans. But you know what I think? I've been reading, and it seems to me that Messiah is going to come, and he's going to live a very meek and humble life, and he's actually going to die." Well, I should think that's about as far as you get before you're drummed out of the door. Nonsense. And if you got the chance to go further and say, "I think the coming is going to be in at least two stages," well, what would they have thought of you? That Messiah was going to come. And then if you'd added insult to injury and said, "The coming of Messiah, you know, ladies and gentlemen, is not a point in time at all, it's a period. And he will come for a period of around 30 odd years, and then he'd die and go to heaven, and he'd be away in heaven for thousands of years." Well, I think you would have been locked up in a lunatic asylum. You would have been right, though, wouldn't you? That's a little warning to me. When people come and feel they've got this whole thing sorted out, I say, "Well, now, suppose I were to give you a little task to do. Take your Old Testament. You've never heard anything about the coming of Christ, and get the events all in the right order and the whole thing just based on the Old Testament." It'd be difficult, wouldn't it? And that's a warning to me, and it's a good warning, as you will see, in light of what I am about to say, that the thing is complex. Reality is always complicated. If the first coming of Christ was a period in time and not a point, he arrived in Bethlehem and there were all kinds of events which I would challenge anybody to have got right in their order on the basis of the Old Testament. And then he went away. I'm not myself so convinced that the second coming is just going to be a point in time like that. It could just be, it'll be a little bit more complicated. Peter, when he talks about God judging in history, you know, talks about God coming in within space and time in the flood. And he makes it analogous to the future. It just could be that he's making an additional point that God judged in the past within space, time, and history, and he's going to do it again. So as I say, I'm not convinced that when the Lord Jesus comes, that is the end of earth history. The other thing that convinces me that there is more to it is the thought flow of this particular section of the book of Revelation, if you will follow it with me. My reason for feeling that the last paragraph in chapter 19 is not the end of a previous section and you start up again in chapter 20 with a flashback is because it seems that the text itself brackets these paragraphs together, one with the other. And let's just have a look then at their content. The content of these first trilogy, as it's called on your sheet. The first trilogy on the sheet. So let me just order my pages, which have got all out of order all over the place. There we are. And we'll have a look at the first trilogy, because the thought flow appears to go in trilogy. First of all, we read about the rider coming out of the white horse, and he is called faithful and true, and he is said to be making war. He's got a sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. And you will notice what he is said to be doing, not preaching the gospel. This is the same word of God that preached the gospel in John chapter 1. But it is now the word of God come to do what? To tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 15. So the first paragraph says, he judges and makes war with the sword out of his mouth. The second paragraph is an invitation to the birds. And you say, what has this second paragraph got to do with anything? Well, of course, vultures always arrived at an ancient scene of battle. They were the ancient means of disinfecting the battlefield because they picked up all the blood and flesh and bones and cleaned up the battlefield. Notice the symbolism belongs to the context of war. And they are invited to come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you might eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So paragraph 1 talks about him coming to make war with a sword. Paragraph 2, still in the context of war, talks about the vultures cleaning up the mess. And incidentally, if I might just say as an aside, if the first paragraph is, as some believe, the word of God preaching the gospel, I myself would have difficulty understanding what the vultures were eating the flesh. Thirdly, the war announced in paragraph 1 starts in paragraph 3, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So within the vision, at any rate, the structure seems to be clear. Three paragraphs, one announcing a war, the second inviting the birds to come and disinfect the battlefield, and the third having the war and closing off by telling you that the war was waged by those with the sword that came out of his mouth. That's a flashback to paragraph 1. And all the birds were gorged with his flesh. That is a flashback to paragraph 2. So it would seem to me that in the literary structure, those three paragraphs are very firmly held together by their very content within the vision. So then the beast and the false prophet were slain. That, I would suggest to you, creates a difficulty, at least in my mind, for those who believe, and there are some who do, that these paragraphs are referring to the Lord's first coming. Who were the beast and the false prophet? Because as we've seen, the beast and the false prophet are far more likely to be those described in the plain text of 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of lawlessness who is destroyed not by our Lord's first coming, but by the brightness of his appearing at his second coming. Perhaps I should just pause, and you can go to sleep if you're not interested in this, but in theological circles these days, there's an increasing interest in applying some of these things, for example, the Lord taking his great power and reigning, referring to the incarnation at Bethlehem or the time of his resurrection and ascension. But I would just submit to you, as far as I see it, evil was not finally put down at the ascension. It was true that the Lord ascended his throne, but the New Testament itself makes it utterly plain that the ascension was not the event that put down evil. Indeed, Peter in Acts 3 says the exact opposite. He says that the heavens must receive the Lord Jesus until the time of restoration of all things. And again, I would say, if these events are describing the ascension, who are the beast and the false prophet? As I take it, the natural reading of Scripture, but then those disagree with me, the natural reading of Scripture is that they are described in plain text in 2 Thessalonians, and they are those creatures who are destroyed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be that as it may, let's proceed now to the second trilogy on the sheet. The beast and the false prophet, we are told, are now in the lake of fire. And you ask, you say, look, logically, behind the beast and the false prophet was this evil dragon Satan. What happens to him? Because he's far more powerful than they are. And so logically, we take the next step forward. And the next three paragraphs have to do with him. First of all, the angel with the key of the abyss binds Satan and imprisons him in the abyss for 1,000 years. Then there is the 1,000 years described where the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony and because of the word of God and hadn't worshipped the beast or his image come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The second death has no power over them. And then in verse 7, in the third part of the trilogy, when the 1,000 years are over, and we're told Satan is released, he goes out to deceive the nations. That is interesting because that is a throwback to paragraph A. Satan is bound. What for? So that he should stop deceiving the nations. Why has he been deceiving the nations? Well, in a massively big way, as the book of Revelation spends chapter after chapter explaining. So Satan is bound to stop deceiving the nations. There's this 1,000 years, whatever it means, of reign. And then when the 1,000 years are over, will you notice the time elements? Now, this may or may not be simply a vision, but it is one of those visions which contains very explicit time words. I said to you, I think, in my first talk, that not all prophecy deals with timetable. But it seems to me here we may have an exception. We do have time words. Notice that. Verse 3 of chapter 20. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until, that's a time word. After that, which is a time word. And then you have the 1,000 years. And then you have verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over. Not while they're going on. Symbols, if they're symbols, must mean something. And they stand for reality. And our question is to ask, what is the reality for which the symbols stand? Because that must be consistent with the symbols. So then, we have this 1,000-year reign. Before it, Satan is bound to stop deceiving the nations. After it, he is released. Now, I think that is important to observe it. Satan is bound. It is absolutely true, as I've said before, and I believe it with all my heart, that the Lord invaded the territory of the strong man and bound Satan. But if you want to argue that that happened at the incarnation, I would want to argue that it happened before. Because from the very beginning, when man fell, and Satan came on the scene, thank God, people have been delivered right down through the centuries, haven't they? Cain was of the evil one, says 1 John. Abel, he trusted the Lord. Well, how was that possible? Because God was delivering. Noah didn't get involved in all the wickedness of the ancient world. Why? Because God was delivering. If you want to argue that Satan has been bound so that God sets people free and delivers them, I'll say hallelujah, I agree with you. But he's been bound for a very long time in that sense. Because God has all through the centuries been delivering people. I just want to observe here that the reason for the binding is specific. It's not so that people should be saved, at least not in the text. It's so that the nations shouldn't be deceived anymore. I do find it difficult, I must submit to you, to believe that the nations are not being deceived at the moment. Indeed, it seems to me from Scripture that the major part of the deceiving of the nations is still future. And that is not a matter of the symbolism of the book of Revelation. That is a matter that Paul says explicitly in 2 Thessalonians, the deceit is going to increase and there's going to be a strong delusion sent from God himself so that the nations would believe the lie. And Satan is going to have a field day in deceiving. I submit to you that I find it difficult to believe that Satan is not deceiving the nations. Here he is bound not to deceive them. And we are then told that the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God and hadn't worshipped the beast, they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if we understand this as regeneration, then we must be consistent in our use of symbols. If coming to life means regeneration, let's follow it through. It says the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. So we've got certain people regenerate. The rest of the dead did not become regenerate until the 1,000 years are finished. Oh, but just a moment. The rest of the dead never get regenerate, do they? They're put into the lake of fire after the 1,000 years are finished. Here again, I would submit to you, is a difficulty in taking this for regeneration. Incidentally, what the text says is, it's talking the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. Martyrs. They've actually been physically killed after their belief. It's they who come to life. Even the symbols themselves, it seems to me, are not talking about conversion. They're talking about the resurrection of people who've been converted, given such a testimony for Jesus that they've been killed. And so I would submit to you that this is talking not about regeneration through the power of God, but actually about a future time when the souls of those who've been beheaded come to life and reign with the Lord Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of objections to this. This millennium, this 1,000 years isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, is it? Well, the number 1,000 isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But I would submit to you that the idea of Christ reigning is mentioned in many places in the Bible. Remember when we studied the book of Acts and the disciples were all excited and they came to our Lord in Acts 1 and said to him, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "Not in your life, I have no intention of doing it." No, he didn't. "Not for you to know the times." And then he goes to heaven. And then Peter says, "The Son of Man will come back to restore all things." That reign was not cancelled, it was deferred. The apostles were promised to reign, as we saw in Matthew, when the Son of Man came and sat on the throne of his glory. Now it's careful here that we don't import a lot of ideas that we shouldn't. You may feel that I do. But let me say clearly what I think this to be saying. I myself am convinced that before our present stage of history ends, our Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory. And as part of the process of putting down evil, this physical world will know his reign. I think there's a certain amount of logic to that as well. I do not believe that God is simply going to win on the spiritual level and cart people away to heaven. This world was created for man and woman jointly with God to reign on it at the beginning. And it would seem to me that there'd be a page missing somehow. If this actual world that rejected the Messiah does not one day experience his rule. Now, one of the difficulties with believing in millenniums is that people sometimes get confused like the early popes did, didn't they? They believed that the millennium was now, that Christ was reigning with a rod of iron, and so they preached it at the Crusades. And they got people to sharpen their swords and go out and slaughter Muslims hip and thigh because Christ was reigning and they'd got the sword and they were going to enforce it. A very dangerous philosophy. You get bits of it still in modern liberation theology. No, I think not. Our Lord Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." And then he said a very interesting thing. He said, "But now is my kingdom not from here." He never said it never would be. And it seems to me that the book of Revelation is consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that is this. Here is this beautiful chapter, which tells us about the harvest of the resurrection. I love this chapter, I do. I remember debating it with Don Cupid in Cambridge. He invited me to a Bible study, and I had the temerity to talk about the resurrection. And I said to him that I believed in a literal resurrection, you see, because I said, you know, the farmer, when he's expecting to see the wheat come up, he goes out near harvest time and he goes into the fields and he sees the first fruits. And I said to him, I said, you know, if we want to know what the resurrection is going to be like, let's look at the first fruits. Jesus risen from the dead. What was he like? A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. A literal body. And at that point he got up, raged at me and said, if you're going to believe that kind of rubbish, I'm leaving. And he walked out and left me to it. Marvelous for somebody that stands up in the name of the Christian church, isn't it? What a tragedy. Here is this lovely chapter telling us about the harvest and saying Christ the first fruits. What's the next step? Well, they that are Christ at his coming. And then the end. Well, when's the end? Look at the text. For he must reign until all the enemies are put down. And the last enemy that is overcome is death. So in the plain, straightforward text, at least as I understand it in Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's saying, they that are Christ, not everybody by the way, they that are Christ's are raised at his coming. And then he must reign until, and the last enemy is death. Well, just you look at the text of the book of Revelation. That's exactly what happens. The Lord Jesus comes, and the last enemy that's overcome, just at the end of chapter 20, is death. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. In some people's theology, the millennium is a reign of absolutely unparalleled bliss. I wonder sometimes. Because the way it sits in the book of Revelation, the way it sits here, it seems to me to be part of God putting down the enemies. That part of his scheme is that this earth itself will experience the reign of Christ. Now, of course, there's all kind of argument and discussion about it. And I am not going to go into it any more than that. I simply shared with you what I believe. If you believe something different, well, then that's fine. It gives us something to discuss. Let's not fall out with one another over these things. The New Testament says explicitly that our Lord is coming. It may be much more complicated than you or I think. And let's grip in our hearts the fact that he shall come. So now, after this, the Lord's coming and ruling on this earth, Satan is released again, starts deceiving the nations. So they're still apparently capable of being deceived. So it indicates that this period, as I say, may be a lot more complicated than we think. And there's a great battle. And now, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. Notice the tenses. It's still giving us a time scale. The beast and false prophet have already been put there. Now the devil is put where they already are. And now you come to the third trilogy in this section. The third trilogy, the great white throne. Now this appears to belong to what follows rather than to what's gone before. It belongs to both, of course. Because you notice how chapter 21 starts. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And if you ask what caused them to pass away, you have to read the previous paragraph. It was the face of him who sits on the great white throne that had caused them to pass away. And we have noticed this tremendous emphasis on those who do not enter. Those who are not found written in the book of life will not enter. Those who are unbelieving and cowardly, verse 8, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's horrific, isn't it? God is moral. And God must judge all that pervert true morality and justice. That is not, of course, to say that there's not forgiveness. But there comes a point when God will judge, and those who are not written in the book of life will end in the lake of fire. It is interesting that in this book, with its vivid descriptions of judgment, that the final judgment only takes up 5 verses. That great white throne, which is so awesome, described in an economy of language, the dead being judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books, rational judgment. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Please notice the different books here. This is explaining something that we understand from the Gospels elsewhere. The criterion for entering God's heaven is whether or not my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And that is salvation by faith, apart from works. And for the person whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, there is, says Paul elsewhere, the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be reward proportionate to what we have done. Getting in depends only on the blood of the Lamb. But we're not all going to be quite the same, are we? We're all going to be like Christ. What there is of us, as someone has added. God grant that we add those things, so that we shall receive from the Lord the well done, good and faithful servant. Likewise on the other side, there is rational judgment. Punishment will not be the same for everybody. The Lord said so explicitly. He said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. If the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon had been done in you, they would have repented. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it shall be for you." Judgment is rational. It is based on works. But whether or not we get into God's eternal city is not based on works. It is based on our names being in the Lamb book of life. And what a wonderful thing that is. You remember our Lord Jesus talking to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, and he says to them, when they'd come back from their mission and they said, "You know, even the demons are subject to us," and the Lord saw a danger which is besetting evangelical Christianity left, right, and center, that people were beginning to get their confidence in their ability to do miracles. And the Lord put his finger in the danger. He said, "Don't rejoice in this. Don't put your confidence in that. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The name of Christ is so powerful, of course. According to the New Testament, you can do miracles in his name without even being Christian. "Many people shall come to me in that day and said, 'Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and did that and did many mighty works.' And I shall say to you, 'Depart, I never knew you.'" We need to be very careful. How sad it is when some Christians start encouraging believers to put their confidence in their ability to do something which they think is supernatural, and not in the Word of God, where the Lord says, "Rejoice, your names are in heaven." So then, the last enemy is overcome, death, and we move into the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, I'd like to have a few more hours now. I really would. This is magnificent, what is now described. The goal of all we're looking for. The first earth had passed away and there's no longer any sea, so we don't have to sit for hours baking on the beach. That would disappoint some of you, won't it? There's no sea. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," not whizzing away as fast as possible from earth, as the Greek Hellenistic philosophers would have it, because matter is evil, but no. The New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven and from God. She's a city, but she's more than a city, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. But she's more than a bride, she's a tabernacle. Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the culmination of all that has gone before it in this book. And now here is God's heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. This is what Abraham looked for. This is what Isaac looked for. This is what Jacob looked for. This is what they all lived for, and the apostles, looking for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And God says he's making everything new, and John's told to write his down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's grip this in the last few minutes of this conference. What comes now is, of course, like everything else in the book, trustworthy and true. But John says, this is trustworthy and true. It's absolutely reliable what we are being told. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Beginning to preach the gospel, really, isn't he? He who overcomes will inherit all this. But to the cowardly and unbelieving. So the contrast between those who overcome, those who are genuine, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And the only thing alternative to that is tragically to end up in the lake of fire. So John is then invited to have a look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Notice that it's one of the seven angels, verse 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, the last plagues. One of the angels that started to pour the judgment down in Babylon is now inviting John to come and see the wonderful bride. So here's this city, which is a bride, which is a tabernacle, shining with the glory of God, and at a colossal high wall with 12 gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and upon them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it looks as if some of the apostles of the Lamb have got rather wet and wiped out here. Let's see if we can resurrect them. Okay. Now we'd need James, as you can see again. Another task for James. This is going to be Judah. And this is going to be, I don't know who it was, one of the other apostles, I think. Never mind who. This building, this city, had got names of the tribes of Israel on the gates, and it is the names of the apostle of the Lamb and the foundation. Do you know, I'm going to go on a tour of that city one day. Going to come with me? What a fantastic thing it will be to look up at those gates. Foundations and gates. What do they mean in Scripture? Well, foundations are foundations. The basic thing. Babel, you see, are the wrong kind of foundations. But the real foundations, the foundations, lessons of faith. Well, there's no other foundation can be laid except that what has been laid, and that is Christ, the Lamb, and his apostles. Woe betide us if we're not building our churches and our lives on the doctrine of God's apostles. How often people say to me, of course, that was only Paul. Oh, dear, dear. He that receives you receives me, said Christ of his apostles. And if we reject Paul, in the end we're rejecting Christ and he will reject us. The very foundation is the apostles of the Lamb, the inspired, official, authoritative interpretation of the gospel, which we get in the apostles. I'm going to go around those foundations, you know, and say, look at that there. There's a Peter there. Oh, thank God that a man like Peter could get into this city with all his emotional ups and downs. A man who thought he was ready to face prison for the Lord, and 10 minutes later he was out near a fire, and a little girl said to him, you were with him, and he said, I never knew him. Yet he's here. I find that encouraging, don't you? Think of dear old Peter and all his blusterings and all his mistakes, and he's there. Oh, but I'll have a long look at this one. Ever had any doubts? Oh, I had masses of them. My late teenage and early student days, I sometimes wonder how I managed to get through the sea of doubts. Oh, but isn't it wonderful? You know, God's interested in people who doubt. And in the end, he has answers for them. And there's a Thomas up in there. And then there was an old snob like Nathaniel. Wasn't he? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, he said. Looking down his nose from a vast height. Well, he's going to be here. And God can transform the character of a blusterer, of a doubter, of a snob. And he can build them and make of them the apostles of the Lamb. Well, if he can make them into apostles of the Lamb, he'd not make me into an apostle of the Lamb, but he could do something with me, couldn't he? Wouldn't you think? There's John in his reflective genius. And he became an apostle of the Lamb. Dear old chap, he had a very powerful mother. I often wonder how these chaps escaped. The mother that was so powerful, she marched the two boys to the Lord and she said, by the way, Lord, I would like these two boys, one to sit at your right and one to sit at your left when you come into your kingdom. What on earth sort of men were they that their mum had to come and demand such things of Christ? Can you imagine the psychological complications of them? Enormous, poor chaps. But they're going to be there. And James as well, the other one. What a thrilling God this is. You see, God's city is not built of literal jewels and stones. Not at all. It's a bride. It's a companion. It's built of people. But when I've finished wandering around these foundations, I'm going to have a go at the gates then. What are gates symbolic of in Scripture? Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. That doesn't mean he had a little stool in the doorway simply. It means he was in the local magistrate. The gate of a city is the place from which it's ruled. And old Jacob on his first night out from home learned the lesson, didn't he? Abraham learned the lesson of the foundations. Faith in God. Jacob now learns the deeper lessons. First night out from home, he has this dream. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Notice the two concepts coming together. Not the way into heaven, merely, but the place where heaven's ruled from. Old Jacob discovered that the government was heaven was at his shoulder. He didn't believe it, of course. Spent years not believing it, and God had to bring him back to it. Oh, but look at those names on those gates. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. How did they get there? Well, there was an ugly woman once. And nature hadn't given her any particular beauty of her own. She was disfigured. Her name was Leah. And she woke up one morning married through no fault of her own to a man who didn't love her. His name was Jacob. It must have been devastating. Is God interested? People like Leah. Disfigured through no fault of her own. In a loveless marriage through no fault of her own. What has God to say about people like that? So she prayed to God. She was desperate for the love of her husband and she had a child and she called him Reuben. God has seen. And unknown to her, the first name was going up on God's eternal city. Reflecting this disfigured and unhappy woman's spiritual experience. And her husband didn't show much more interest in her, so she prayed again and Shimon came. God has not only seen, but he's heard. He's interested in me. Still nothing. She didn't know the second name was going up in God's eternal city. And then it went on and there was Levi joined. Surely this time, now that I've given my husband three sons, he'd be joined to me. Nothing. And then in her spiritual turmoil, this woman rose to a height, which is remarkable. She had another little boy. She called his name Yehuda, saying, this time, I will praise the Lord. Irrespective of circumstance, irrespective of her situation in life, she said, I'm just going to praise the Lord. And in that split second, she became an ancestress of Jesus the Messiah. Oh, that is fantastic, isn't it? That's how the names got there. experience of Leah, who wasn't a beautiful woman, being transformed by God into jewels that are going to last permanently and eternally. Oh, that gives me tremendous hope with my old twisted, warped little character. Perhaps you were one day going to walk around that city. You're going to have a look at its jewels, and you come and see a big fat jewel in the corner there, and you said, you know, I think I recognize that jewel. Do you know, that's Fred. You know, that was the chap that came into our church in such a mess. And I used to go around and visit him and pray with him, and he kept falling back and getting into trouble, and we almost gave up, but a little group of us sat with him and encouraged him and prayed with him. Just look at him now. I say, you'll be glad you put that investment in, won't you? Or you said a word of encouragement to somebody who was on the point of giving up and you never realized it. And you discover in heaven them gleaming with the very glory of God because of what you did. What's it all about? This is what it's all about. Let's read it in plain text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And grip what it's about. Building God's eternal city. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. I laid a foundation by the grace God has given me as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Of course he will, if he's a genuine believer. But only as one escaping through the flames. Oh, what's going to happen when we take our tour of the city? Rejoice, your names are written in heaven. Your names have already gone up there. They're already enlisted. What a tremendous thing that is. We're going to find other names that we've influenced. Jewels. Precious stones. The most amazing thing about this city is that I'm allowed to contribute something to it. Staggering. Kings of the earth are to bring their glory into it, says John, whatever that means. But the fact that little me and little you, that we're allowed to contribute something to it, is absolutely staggering. So, we come to the climax of the book. You look closely at those gates, you'll find they're like nothing you ever saw on earth. They're each of them made of a single pearl. Can you imagine a gate made of a single pearl? And you look at it and you say, what a pearl. How are pearls made? By suffering, aren't they? What a colossal pearl. Oh, but what colossal suffering. Think back of Leah. The streets gold, oh, I'm sorry, I haven't time to talk about these metaphors. They are magnificent. Helping us to grasp what God's purposes are there. Gold, a metaphor. You remember Peter talks about it, that the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. Except it should be translated like this, that the proved part of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. The trial is sometimes awful, not precious. It's the bit that comes through at the end, refined gold. You say, are we going to need faith in heaven? I thought faith give way to sight. Well, that comes out of a song somewhere, doesn't it? We shall see him. Do we not need to believe him anymore? Suppose I'm away from home and away from my wife. I trust her. And when I come back and see her, I don't need to trust her anymore. Is that right? Well, that's nonsense. The trust of the relationship proceeds and will proceed for all eternity. Of course it will. That relationship of faith in the Lord Jesus. But it'll be real gold. Real gold purified in the experiences of earth. And no temple. Now the symbolism is giving way to reality. There's no sun, no moon. As you get into this holy city, you suddenly, it dawns upon you that you're in the very presence of the living God, and the Lamb is the lamp. They are the temple. Oh, it is magnificent. And the writer concludes his book by saying, don't take anything away, don't add anything to it. These are the true words of God. Testify to them. Do you remember, for this I close, how in that ancient tabernacle, Israel had come out from Egypt and they'd spoiled the Egyptians. They'd got gold, silver, and precious stones. And they gave it to construct a tabernacle. And here was this slave people trudging across the desert, and Moses and these experts built this beautiful tabernacle. Can you imagine the first day it was unveiled in all its glory, and the glory of the Lord came down from heaven and dwelt in it? Do you know, I can just imagine a husband and wife standing on the edge of the crowd, and the husband turning to the wife and saying, my dear, if I had realized it was going to be like that, I'd have invested more in it. My brother, my sister, I'm afraid that I might be the one who stands at that day and looks at it and says, Lord, if I'd known it was going to be like this, I'd have put more into it. This book is meant to quicken in our hearts an expectation of eternity. It invites us, my brother and sister, to do something. And I'm going to invite you to do it right now. Will we please stand up? He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. I would like you to join with me in saying, even so, come. Lord Jesus. Let's all say it together. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're moved by the vision of your glory that you've given us in your word. We can't understand why you bought us and loved us. And Lord, we look back in life and we feel that so little of it has been invested for you. Father, we pray that whatever else we learn or don't learn from this week, that we at least learn that this world is real and is coming. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to invest the little bit you've given us of time and talent and energy in that kingdom, so that we shall not be ashamed when we stand with Jesus the King. So, Lord, be with us. We thank you for the mutual encouragement we can be to one another. And we just pray that you will go with us. Bless the further studies. Bless Mike tonight. And grant, Lord, that all of us here, since we are all engaged in your service, we pray that you will guide us. We pray particularly for Trevor and Tali and the work among the children. We thank you for the strenuous efforts they're putting into saving our children from being confused and failing to understand the Word of God. We just pray for all the ministries represented here, for all those who go back now into busy lives serving you, whether it's in the city and commerce, whether it's in the church, whether it's on the farm or in the home, whether it's teaching, wherever it is. Lord, we pray that your blessing and your grace may be upon all of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.